And we come this morning to one of the more memorable sections of Paul's letter to the Philippians, what has sometimes been called the Christ hymn or the hymn to Christ. We're not real sure whether this is something that Paul composed or something that he utilized, a song or a hymn that was already in use early on in the church's history. But it really makes no difference. It's a beautiful song bringing glory and honor to Christ, our Savior and Lord, for His great work on our behalf. So Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this wonderful passage together this morning. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own word written for you. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we turned our attention to Paul's letter to the Philippians a couple of weeks ago, we found him calling us to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, literally in chapter 1, verse 27, to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. We pointed out then that the language Paul used there is significant because Philippi was a Roman colony. And those who lived in Philippi were granted Roman citizenship, which was no small thing. To be a citizen of Rome meant that you were exempt from taxes. It meant that you were given all the rights of judicial process, and there were a whole host of other rights that were included for those who were citizens of Rome. So as Paul writes to this small church in the city of Philippi, he is writing to people who were no doubt citizens of Rome, a people who cherished their Roman citizenship, a people who rejoiced in the privileges of Roman citizenship, a people who were very much defined and shaped and molded by their Roman citizenship. But now in this letter to the Philippians at the end of chapter 1, here in chapter 2, and as we'll go on to see in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is saying to this little church in Philippi, composed no doubt of many Roman citizens, he's saying to them, you have a greater citizenship. As wonderful as your citizenship in Rome may be, there is a greater citizenship still. And that's your citizenship in heaven. That citizenship, your heavenly citizenship, is a citizenship that has been won for you and secured for you by Christ, by the life he lived, by the death he died. And as Paul sets Christ before us in this letter over and over again in all of His glory and in all of His beauty, Paul is saying to the Philippians, and he's saying to you and me, the citizenship that should matter most to us is that citizenship that has been won and secured for us by Christ. As wonderful as our citizenship may be here on earth, there is a greater citizenship still. And that's the fact that we are heavenly citizens. Citizens of a better country. Citizens of heaven itself. And Paul says these are not mere theoretical things. These are not just matters for the intellect. He is telling us here that our heavenly citizenship is the citizenship that should define us here on earth. We're to live our life here on earth so as to bring glory to the heavenly city to which we belong. In other words, as he put it in chapter 1, verse 27, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, Paul began to spell out for us what such a life looks like at the end of chapter 1. And now as we make our way into chapter 2, he continues to spell out for us what the life of a citizen of heaven looks like. And especially as we live that life in the community of the church. Look at the way Paul begins our passage in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. We miss a little bit here in the translation. In the original Greek, Paul uses the word if in front of each one of these four phrases. These phrases are meant to be taken together. And I think Paul does so intentionally because he has in mind here the three persons of the Trinity. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from the Father's love, if there is any participation in the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul is conveying to us in chapter 2, verse 1. And of course, for the Christian, these things are true. For the citizen of heaven, these things are true. This is what we have gained from our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have gained encouragement in Christ. We are comforted by our Father's love. We rejoice to participate in the life of the Spirit. These things are all true of us as believers, as followers of Christ, as the church of Jesus Christ. And you see, all of these things then tell us something of the heart of our God toward us, something of His affection toward us. Our triune God is the one who encourages us. Our triune God is the one who comforts us. Our triune God is the one who calls us to participate in His own life. This is His heart toward us. This is His affection toward us. And so that's what Paul means by including that fourth phrase there in verse 1. If any affection and sympathy, as if to say, this is the heart of the triune God towards you. The triune God is affectionate towards you. He sympathizes with you. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God is not against you. He is on your side. His heart is for you. The attitude and heart of God toward you should be far more important to you and should mean far more to you than what the attitude and the heart of Caesar may be toward you or in our own day. The heart of God towards you should be of far more importance to you than the attitude of the one who sits in the White House may be toward you. You see, the heart of God has implications for us as we seek to follow Christ, as we seek to walk the pilgrimage that He has set before us, as we seek to live in community with one another. And Paul spells that out now in verse 2. Look at what he says. If all these things are true, if if you have found encouragement in Christ, if you have found comfort from the Father's love, if you have found participation in the Spirit, if you know something of the affection and sympathy of the heart of God toward you, then here's the result. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul has already spoken, of course, of his joy in the Philippians. But he says here that there is something that will complete his joy, something that will fulfill his joy. What is it that will complete his joy? It's the unity of the body of Christ. Notice that in verse 2, the focus on unity. Paul speaks of the same mind, of the same love, a full accord of one mind. And we're reminded here that unity in the church is indeed a gift. It's not something to be taken for granted. It's something that we're to pursue. It's something that we're to pray for. It's something that we're to expend effort in pursuing with one another. And certainly that was the case here in the church of Philippi. The church of Philippi, like any true church, is composed of people from many different races, from different ethnicities, from different backgrounds and histories and social statuses. Think of the original core group there in Philippi. A wealthy Gentile businesswoman, Lydia. A slave girl. A Roman jailer. What did these people have in common? Nothing. But what bound them together, what united them together in the church was the gospel of Christ. This is what bound them together. This is where they found their unity. This is where we find our unity. It's in the gospel of Christ. And that gospel must and does transcend any other differences we might find among us. The gospel has made us fellow citizens of heaven. And Paul is very much aware of the fact that if that which binds the church together is taken for granted, if the gospel is somehow pushed off to the side, if Christ is viewed as a peripheral thing in the church, well then we've gutted the church of its true unity. And disunity will certainly be the result. You see, Christ and His gospel must always be central to the church. And that's what Paul is focusing on here. He's not calling them to be exactly the same, to have the same opinion, the same viewpoint on every single matter in life. But he's calling them to be united in the gospel of Christ. Well, how do we do that? Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How do we pursue unity in the church? Well, one word. Humility. Humility. By nature, of course, we are not a humble people. By nature, we are people who are filled with pride. By nature, think much more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And certainly this was the culture that pervaded the city of Philippi. They were very proud of their Roman status. Their citizens were proud of their citizenship. And their tendency would be to look down on anyone who didn't share their Roman citizenship with them. The very culture of Philippi was built upon pride and honor and getting ahead. Making the most of yourself. And Paul understands, perhaps from his own experience, that if that culture was allowed to dominate in the church, disunity would be the result. And the stakes of disunity, of course, are very high. Because when a church is divided, it turns all of its energy in upon itself, fighting each other. And it very quickly loses its witness to the world. And so Paul says here once again that if we are truly to witness to this world, we must live not by the ethics of this world, but by the ethics of heaven. We're to live different lives. The church is called to live by a different ethic. The call that Paul gives here in these verses was entirely foreign to the citizens of Philippi. It was a call entirely foreign to the citizens of Rome. It's a call that's entirely foreign to us by nature. But it is the call for citizens of heaven. In his commentary on Philippians, Sinclair Ferguson put it very well when he wrote this. In a society like Philippi, a Roman colony with its well-ordered social scale and values, humility, literally humble-mindedness, was not a highly esteemed grace. But to display it is to replace the value system of this world with the values of heaven. We are never more like Christ than when we live like that. He goes on in his commentary to make reference to Augustine, who was once asked to list the central principles of the Christian life. Do you know how Augustine responded? What are the central principles of the Christian life? First, he said, is humility. Second, is humility. And third, is humility. The culture of the church, you see, is to look very different than the culture of society. Humility doesn't mark the culture of the world, does it? But that which is so foreign to the world is that which defines the church. Humility is the culture of the church. Humility is the posture of the colony of heaven. Humility defines citizens of heaven, those who are followers of Christ. What does that humility look like? Verse 4. It means looking not to your own interests only, but also to the interests of others. It means giving up your own status, your own standing, your own rights for the good and the sake of others. One author stated that the sentiment here in verse 4 is absolutely revolutionary. Paul is charging church members with Roman citizenship to treat brothers who are slaves as if the slave occupied a more prestigious rank than they, thus directly subverting the pride of honors that mark social life in the colony. Think of it. These were brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi, Roman citizens who had achieved or who were given a very high ranking in society. And Paul is saying to them, you need to look at a slave who has no citizenship at all and to count him as better than yourself. Easily said, hard to do. This isn't the ethic of the world. It wasn't the ethic of Philippi. It wasn't the ethic of Rome. It's not the ethic of the world today. This is the ethic of a better world. It's the ethic of heaven. And it's the ethic of those who are citizens of heaven. Well, of course, we won't find such an ethic in our own hearts by nature. It's an ethic we find only in Christ. We don't find the resources to live in this way within ourselves. We find the resources to live this way only in Christ and His gospel. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And notice his language here. This isn't merely an imitation of Christ. It's not merely following the example of Christ. Paul is saying, this is the life you've been given in Christ. This mind is yours in Christ. The mind of Christ is being formed in you. The mindset or attitude of Christ is being formed in you. And here's what that looks like. Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, Paul is certainly affirming here that Christ is God. He would have given wholehearted consent to those words we confessed earlier, that Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things are made. Jesus is God. But what Paul wants to underscore here is communicated to us in that word, that Jesus was in the form of God. And what he means by that is that Christ, he is picturing Christ as being clothed in royal splendor, being clothed in divine majesty and power. This is who Christ is. This is how Christ is clothed. And he could have rightly used that power, that majesty, that glory, that supreme being. He could have used all of that to advance himself. Paul says he didn't do that. He didn't use his status for his own advancement. How did he use his glorious status? He used it to serve. He didn't use his status to gain. He used his status to give. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Yes, he is equal with God, but he didn't count that something he had to hold on to. Something he had to utilize for his own advancement. Instead, what did he do with that status? Verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now we need to make sure we understand what Paul is saying here. Christ didn't empty himself of his divinity. He didn't empty himself of his divine nature. There is never a moment when Jesus ceases to be true and eternal God. He is and ever remains true and eternal God. So what did he empty himself of? Well, the way Paul puts it here is that he emptied himself by taking something to himself. That's a hard concept for us to gain and understand, but it's what Paul is saying here. He emptied himself by taking something to himself, something that he didn't have before. And what he took to himself, Paul says here in verse 7, is this. He took to himself the form of a servant. He clothed himself as a servant. Literally, Paul says here, he clothed himself as a slave. The language here would have been absolutely jarring to the church in Philippi. This church composed of Roman citizens, people at high social standing. For what was a slave? But the lowest legal rank possible. Christ was of the highest rank in heaven. But he took to himself willingly, freely, by his own choice, the lowest rank on earth. This is humility. And it is absolutely countercultural. Look at the way Paul goes on to describe at the end of verse 7 and then into verse 8. This is what it means that he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is the utter humiliation that Christ took upon himself. His birth in human form was humiliation. We've made Christmas a wonderful and beautiful celebration, haven't we? We sing beautiful hymns and we rejoice together. We come together as family and friends and throw wonderful feasts and celebrations and we rejoice in it. But let's not forget that Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, his birth by the Virgin Mary, was humiliation for him. And it didn't end there. His taking on himself human nature was humiliation. The whole of his life was humiliation. And why did he do this? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, he did it out of obedience. Obedience to the will of His Heavenly Father, the whole of His life was obedience to God. And where do we see that obedience most fully on display? According to verse 8, we see it most fully on display in His death. He humbled Himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And again, the language here would have been jarring to the Philippian church. We're so used to the cross. We see it in our churches, on steeples. We wear it in jewelry. Perhaps that's because we've never seen a person crucified. The social stigma of the cross doesn't strike us the way it would have struck those in Paul's day. The cross was the most shameful thing imaginable to a Roman citizen. The whole ordeal of crucifixion was intended not simply to put the victim to death, but to do so in abject shame. The victim would be stripped of his clothes. He would be hung naked upon the cross with nails suspending him by his hands and feet upon a rigid Roman cross, lifted up for all the world to see, to mock, to ridicule, to laugh at, to scorn, stricken, smitten and afflicted. This was the lot of a slave on a cross. It was such a shameful death that the word cross was not even spoken in polite Roman company. In fact, a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. So horrible and shameful was this punishment. It was a punishment reserved for slaves. Crucifixion was oftentimes called the slave's punishment. And so you understand something of what Christ did and of what Paul is saying here. Christ gave up His heavenly citizenship, the highest status of heaven, for the lowest status of shame on earth. He made Himself lower than a Roman citizen. He made Himself lower than a slave. He made Himself a slave on a cross. One author said, as a crucified slave, Christ reached the utter nadir of His descent into social oblivion. The world looked upon Him as a shameful man. And as such a shameful man, the world utterly and thoroughly rejected Him. And you understand something of what is transpiring there. As you think about Christ and the cross and compare Him back to Adam in the garden. When Adam sinned in the garden, what did he do with his shame? He sought to hide it by sewing fig leaves together and hiding behind the tree. Understand something of how great your salvation is. Christ took not only your sin, but your shame, and He hung naked on the tree for all the world to see. Think of that. Think of your own sin. Think of the sins of which you are the most ashamed, the sins you want no one else to know about. Jesus willingly took that sin and that shame, and He bore it Himself upon the cross, where He was put to utter shame, and as the epitome of the shameful man, was rejected by the world. Praise God, that's not the end of the story. Because look at what Paul goes on to write. He's brought us down to the deepest depths. There in verse 9, the utter shame of Christ upon the cross. And then look at what we go on to read in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Don't miss those opening two words. Therefore, God. In verses 6 through 8, Paul has told us what Christ did. Now, in verses 9 through 11, he tells us what God has done. And what God has done is in direct response to what Christ has done. Christ has been obedient. The whole of His life was obedience unto God. And now, here at last, is the reward of His obedience. The world's verdict upon Jesus was rejection. God's verdict upon Jesus was exaltation. He's exalted Him to the highest heavens. He bore the greatest shame. He now has the highest honor. He's bestowed upon Him a name that is above every other name. And what name is it? It's the name Lord. You see, this is not simply a return to Jesus' pre-incarnate status. This is reflective now of the history of redemption. Jesus has come and He has done something in time and history. He has accomplished something once and for all. He has borne the sins of every last elect child of God upon the cross and has paid for them in full. And all that had been promised leading up to that day of the cross has now been accomplished. And so Jesus couldn't simply return to heaven and assume the glory that He had before His coming to earth. Yes, He has all of that still. But now He comes as the one who has accomplished redemption once and for all. And so God welcomes Him back into heaven and bestows on Him the name of Lord. He has been obedient. He has done all that the Father called Him to do. He has borne our sin and our shame. He has earned heaven for us through His death and His life. His obedience, Paul is telling us, has secured heaven for us. It's what has made us citizens of heaven. And so, verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As Savior and Lord, Paul is telling the Philippians, he is telling us, he is telling every single citizen of heaven, as Savior and Lord, Christ is far greater than Caesar. He is far greater than any emperor. He is far greater than any king. He is far greater than any president. And yes, while kings and emperors and presidents may have an impact and an influence on our lives and what transpires in our lives here on earth, Paul, and those things are not unimportant, Paul is telling us, he's telling the church, he's telling us today, don't get so caught up in all of that that you forget who's on the throne. Christ is King of Kings. And He is Lord of Lords. His kingdom is far greater than Rome or any other empire or any other country or any other nation. He is making it unequivocally clear here. All is subject to King Jesus. Everything. Every knee will bow before Him. Every tongue will confess Him as Lord. Willingly or unwillingly. And you see, that's the great question for us, isn't it? It's not a question of if you will bow and if you will confess. You will. The question is whether you will do it willingly, with joy, or unwillingly in rebellion. But bow you will, and confess you will. And for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sees in Him the exact Savior he needs, it can be nothing but willingly. And with joy in our hearts that we bow before King Jesus. You see, dear friends, this Paul is telling us. He is telling the Philippians. He is telling us. He is telling the church as a colony of heaven. He is telling us this is the reality in which we live. It's the lordship of Jesus that defines history. It's the lordship of Jesus that defines reality. It's the lordship of Jesus that defines everything. Not what goes on in Rome. Not what goes on in Washington, D.C. Not what goes on in any of the other power places of the world. Yes, those things are important, but what defines it all is the kingship of Jesus. And what Jesus has done. Because, you see, this is the goal of the world. This is the goal of time. This is the goal of history. Of everything. The goal is the glory of God the Father through Christ the Son. And to that great end, everything is moving. And to that great end, everything will at last result. And for you, dear believer in Christ, Paul wants you to know, more than that, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords wants you to know that your place in that eternal heavenly reality, your place is secure. Christ has accomplished it for you. He secured it for you. And it can never be taken from you. What shapes you and molds you and defines you is not your citizenship here on earth, but your citizenship in heaven. Christ is your life. What brings glory and honor to heaven? What brings glory and honor to King Jesus? Living your life worthy of the gospel of Christ as a citizen of heaven, the citizen He's made you to be. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do thank You in the midst of this rather chaotic world in which we live. We thank You for the privileges and the benefits and the blessings that we enjoy as citizens of various countries here on earth, but Father, even more than that, we're so thankful that our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. And that we can live our lives even now looking forward to our Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that when He appears, He will transform our lowly bodies to be made like unto His glorious body. And Father, we pray that many more would willingly, by Your grace, bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we do that today, willingly, with joy, may we do so knowing that it is only because of Your grace. Father, encourage us and nourish us then on our pilgrim way. Let us look much to Jesus, our great King, who bears the great name, our Lord. Hear us, for we ask these things, praying for the grace of Your Spirit that we may truly live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's Word this morning by turning in our Trinity Psalter hymnals to number 378. number 378, a beautiful hymn. I'm not sure it's all that familiar, but I think the tune is, Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. Pay close attention to the words as we sing. We'll rise with the music to sing all the stanzas, number 378.